First Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege of open Bibles before us to learn of you and to grow in your grace and in your knowledge. We ask that you would anoint and bless us with your Holy Spirit, grant us your wisdom and understanding of these very crucial verses of Scripture for us. And we ask you to bless Pastor Joe and heal him, Lord, and be with Emma and Melanie and the rest of the family as they wait his progress in getting better from this ailment that he has. So we lift him up to you today and ask you to bless him and the family in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We began a study in 1 Thessalonians last week. Paul is writing this letter, probably the earliest letter written in the New Testament, to a church that was quite young in the Lord. It wasn't more than a year that he's now writing this letter to this church, Paul. And it was a young church, a vibrant church. And we learned a little bit of the founding of that church last week. Today we want to focus our attention in chapter 2 on the hallmarks of ministry. In particular, answer the question, what are the marks of a faithful ministry? Not just for ministers, because in reality we're all ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, that we've been given the gifts of apostles and prophets, pastors and teachers and evangelists for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So the ministry is done by the church, by the saints, by the people in the church. So what are the marks of faithful ministry? Paul goes into that in this particular chapter. So our initial study in 1 Thessalonians, we saw how this church was born by the Word of God, being taught and the illumination of the Word of God to people's hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. And as we enter now into this second chapter, we're going to see how the church grew as the Apostle Paul ministered to them. And what is such a blessing, as we shall see, is how he loved them. We're going to find out that Paul loved them as a mother. He looked out for them as a father, and he longed for them and cared for them as a brother in the Lord. With that in mind, the focus then of this particular chapter is really on leadership. Leadership in the church. Faithful ministry in the church. But leadership in particular, Paul's, Silas's, and Timothy's leadership, but their lives lived out in their walk, which could be seen by this church in the time that they were there. They saw the love of God and the love of Christ in these men. So as this chapter opens, Paul will show how his motives and his conduct were pure as he ministered to this young and vibrant church. Something the many charlatans and false prophets could never say, in spite of the fact that many of them falsely accused Paul of being like them. And he kind of refers to that along the way. So we look here now at verses 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in verse 1 it says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." In other words, our coming to you was not worthless and it was not empty. Our coming to you had fulfillment and purpose. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So, in other words, Paul is saying it didn't matter that we were dealing with persecution, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were bold enough to go into Thessalonica and to preach unto them the gospel in spite of the persecution. So if Paul, Silas, and Timothy teach us anything about ministry in general, and their ministry in particular, they teach us that they were good stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if we want to understand ministry in the church, we need to understand that we need to be good stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I've often defined stewardship or being a steward as being a manager. You don't own things, but you manage what has been given into your care or into your trust. So to understand biblical stewardship, one need only remember that a steward owns nothing, but possesses and uses what belongs to their master. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ was entrusted to Paul, and so it is entrusted as well to us. The gospel has been entrusted to each and every one of us as believers. Now, Paul ministered this good news to young believers as a faithful steward, because first of all, he was willing to suffer boldly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that was key to him not coming to them in vain. In other words, in emptiness or in worthlessness. It wasn't worthless and it wasn't empty simply because he had already suffered in persecution for the sake of the gospel. So, again, one who is willing to suffer boldly for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's a faithful steward. That's point one if you're taking notes. Now, their boldness was an example to this young church of having no fear of the world or those in the world who would oppress and oppose and punish unjustly believers in Christ. Paul goes on to say how the gospel was preached to them. As you look at the next few verses, verses 3 through 6, he says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness." In other words, we didn't do what we did, covered up with a desire then to covet what you have and take it from you, because God is our witness. And then he says, "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." So again, here was the faithful stewardship of the gospel. Paul was determined to give them no erroneous message when he says, I didn't come here to give you any deceitful things and say anything that is of error. So he didn't come with a message filled with error. He said, "I came here," as it says again in verse 3, "for our exhortation was not of deceit," literally of error. And then he said, I came nor of uncleanness. Our message was not of uncleanness. So his message was of no impure message. He didn't give them impurities. He gave them a very pure gospel. But the impurities, it really refers to how the message is proclaimed. I mean, there's people today who think they have the freedom to stand at a pulpit on a Sunday morning and use poor language, obscene language. As a matter of fact, there's this one pastor that's known as the cussing pastor because he feels like it's free to go ahead and use certain types of words and stuff, to get the message out and when people can handle it, you know. No, that's impure. And we'll see that in the scriptures here in just a moment. Paul said, "I didn't come to give you an exhortation in uncleanness." And then, "By no means did I come and give you a message of cunning or treacherous, deceptive means." What he gave them was the pure, unadulterate, and inerrant Word of God. Gave them the pure Word of God, and he did so with only pure motives. That was the heart of the Apostle Paul, because he understood the importance of holiness as a minister of the gospel. By the way, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So he's saying if we're going to be stewards of the gospel, we need to be faithful in these things. Having no impure message, having no erroneous message, and having no deceptive means in providing the message. And every believer in Jesus Christ is called to be a good steward of the gospel and of the Word of God. every one of us in this room that knows Jesus Christ. We are all called to be good stewards and faithful stewards of the gospel and the word of God. As a matter of fact, Paul, to his son in the faith, Timothy, in his first letter to Timothy, he writes, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He talks about the gospel being committed to his trust. He was entrusted with the guarding of the word of God and the gospel. So are we. Now, he tells him this, but then later on in the same letter, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, he says, now to Timothy, O Timothy, keep, guard, protect that which is committed to thy trust. He is explaining to him the seriousness of the gospel and the seriousness of the word of God. So he says, keep that which is committed to thy trust. That is the gospel and the word of God. And then he says, avoiding profane and vain babbling. So there is the verse that I told you about that says, you know, watch what you say when you speak the word of God. We need to have purity of our language. So we need to be pure and holy in what we say and how we say it. And then he says, in oppositions of science, falsely so called, that's a whole other message there. But then in the next letter, which is his last letter to Timothy, and actually the last letter that Paul writes, he says to him, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So what has Paul now established for the church? Through Timothy, let's say, because he speaks and writes this to Timothy. He has established this for us. First of all, he had the gospel committed to his trust. Secondly, he said, now that I have taught you, Timothy, now you are committed to keep that trust in the word of God and in the gospel. And thirdly, he says, now you go and teach others also and show them that they are to be committed to the gospel and to teach it faithfully as well. So you see how that has come down to us. And thank God that the word of God has come down to us in that fashion. So now we are committed to the trust of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the word of God. So the mark of a faithful steward is not only to suffer willingly and boldly for the gospel. Remember, that's point one of the faithful or the marks of a faithful ministry or a faithful steward. But the second mark now, the second mark is to live to please God and not men. It is to live to please God and not men. That is the second mark of a faithful steward of Jesus Christ. Well, it has to begin with our message. And if you want to go further back, it really has to begin with our conversion. It has to begin with our salvation. It has to begin with this very thing. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you saved? Have you, with your mouth, confessed the Lord Jesus, and have you believed in your heart that He's risen from the dead? You need to know Him. You need to have a personal experience with Jesus Christ. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Y'all understand that, right? We say that all the time. We tell you that that's the most important relationship that we have in this life, is to have it with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who created us and made us and is now is forming us in His image. So listen, then we have a message. So in ministry, it begins with our message, to live to please God and not men. I want you to consider verse 4 of what we just read in the second chapter. In verse 4, 5, and 6 of our text, listen to what Paul says in each verse. He says, we speak not as pleasing men. Verse 4, we speak not as pleasing men. Verse 5, neither at any time use we flattering words. In other words, we're not here to say things just to get you, you know, to get you to be friends with us, you know, be nice to us. Don't throw anything at us, you know. No flattering words. And then in verse 6, what does he say? Nor did we seek glory from men. We don't seek glory from men. I have said things from this pulpit, and I don't regret a thing that I've ever said here when it has been substantiated and strengthened by the Word of God. I don't regret a thing that I've said, but I know one thing, it's offended a lot of people. Because the Word of God can't offend. What it should do is offend us to the point that we get on our knees and ask God to forgive us. But this is what ministry is about. This is the ministry that Paul is teaching this church, a young church, but they needed to know the foundation of ministry. So what is ministry? According to what Paul is teaching them in this chapter. First of all, ministry is to be according to God's divine plan. Ministry is to be according to God's divine plan, not man's plan. Men have a lot of plans, you know, and they seek out all kinds of plans. One of the big things that happens in our day and time with things like the emerging church and seeker sensitive churches and seeker friendly and you know, church growth ministries and all kinds of stuff, they don't concentrate on the Word of God as much as they concentrate on how many people they can get into their church. So they become very imaginative and you know, they have all these plans, you know, and I've been in churches where I walk in and all the lights are out and then they have this countdown timer on the wall, you know, they're counting down because every service has to be measured to a certain degree, you know, but as soon as it counts down to zero, then the worship team starts playing and there's dry ice smoke all around and I'm like, what did I walk into? You know, it eventually, you know, we open our Bible, maybe look at one verse, and then we talk about point one, two, and three, and then we're out of there because you got to get out for the next service, you know. And so, but in between, there's all this entertainment. Well, folks, we're not about entertainment here. We're about the Word of God. We're about Jesus Christ. We are about the Holy Spirit of God working in and through us for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of bringing people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we're about? Okay, so I'm not here to entertain you. I'm getting excited, but I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not going to do backflips. I'm not going to do anything to make you think that I can actually do that at my age. I can't. I'm too old for that. It's not about that. You know what? One of the motivations of my heart in this ministry is every day I realize that I have brothers and sisters that are being killed for the sake of the gospel today. When I come to this pulpit, I'm realizing that. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm here to instruct you. I'm here to get you to know that we love you and we want you to love Jesus because He loves you more than anyone could ever love you. Because He died for you. And He gave His blood completely and totally for your forgiveness. And there's reason to live from that in this world, to bring others to that truth. Secondly, ministry is never to be a pretext for greed. I've kind of defined the word pretext just in case you're not sure about what it means. But in other words, ministry is never to be an excuse for greed. It's never to be a cause for greed. It's never to be a ploy for greed. It's never to be a ruse for greed. You see, Paul is having to state some of these things because he's not there for that reason. He's there to bring them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, we're going to see in this chapter that Paul tells them, you know my labor. I work day and night, you know, to make sure that I'm not a burden to you so that I can teach you clearly the Word of God. Eventually, you'll learn that you do give unto the Lord. But for now, no. I am just so glad that I can work and teach you about Jesus Christ. So it's not about greed. And then thirdly, ministry is never to be ground for selfish demands as servants of Christ. To use the ministry or the pulpit to make demands upon the church to, you know, because we're the servants of Christ. No, you're the servants of Christ too. You see, this is what we need to understand about ministry, and these are the things that Paul was making clear to this church. Ministry is never to be ground for selfish demands as servants of Christ. In the next passage, he says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children." Now, in most of your modern translations, many of you have in the New King James, it says mother. And that's the understanding. That's the proper understanding here. But I like the King James because it uses this phrase, as a nurse cherishes her children. And there's some richness to that phrase. I'll talk about it in a moment. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, our own lives, we were willing to give to you because you were dear unto us. Our own lives to you. You know, it would be nearly impossible to imagine or to picture the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, already had on him the scars of persecution for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's really hard to picture him as a mother. That's what he calls himself. That's how he describes himself here. And his companions Silas and Timothy as well. To these young believers. But that was truly Paul's heart for all believers, especially the young fledgling, the inexperienced ones. He not only describes himself as a mother, he describes himself as a nursing mother. Because the phrase, as a nurse cherishes, literally means to nourish, to feed. It means to give nourishment to. All the apostles were quite aware of young believers' needs for proper spiritual nutrition. Take, for example, the Apostle Peter. In his first letter to the church, he writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings," that's the old man, by the way, isn't it? As a matter of fact, for many of us, that's our testimony. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile or deceit and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Desire the sincere milk of the word of God. And if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, desire it even more. There's a natural sense here of understanding that little newborn babes need the milk to begin the process of growth. But we don't quickly try to take them from milk through the Gerber stage, you know, all that mushy stuff, you know, later on, and take them from that into, you know, steak at Cattleman's, you know. We just don't do that, you know, day from one week to the next. Takes a long time of nurturing and providing the proper nutrition. And Paul, when he writes to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5, it's interesting what he says here. As a matter of fact, for context, let me read this to you, because in context he says, "Called of God a high priest," speaking of Jesus, "called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say." We want to say a lot about this, and it's hard to be uttered, seeing that you're dull of hearing. It's very hard for me to be speaking about this or writing about this, because you're right now dull of hearing, which means you're really not listening. You're really not at a stage in your spiritual walk that you're paying attention to what I have to say. And this is what he says. "For when for the time you ought to be teachers," I mean, you've been around long enough, many of you, he says to them, you've been around long enough now that you should be teachers. "Instead, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." Some people have been in the church for so long, and yet they haven't really progressed out of this, even though they've been around long enough, out of that stage of being a newborn. And then he says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe." What he's describing here is not a bad thing. He's just saying, listen, if you're young in the Lord, you need to go through the process of learning about the word of God so that eventually you are growing in faith and growing strong in the Lord, so eventually you will be one who can be skillful in the word of God. But you need the milk to start on. So this is a good statement here. You're a babe, so you need to start over. For some of you, that might be the case. I don't know. Who? God knows, and you know. Then he says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, mature in Christ, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, last year, I remember, and I think most of you remember, that we had a conference in November called the White is the Gate Conference that opened our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our spirits to the very thought that there is so much deception in the church today that if we're not careful, we're going to miss what is not biblical. And how many times have we seen that there are books in Christian bookstores, you know, and they're the rave of everybody, and then you pick it up, and there's, oh, this is great, and then you find out, somebody says, but didn't you read this? Didn't you read that? Didn't you see that this contradicts the Scripture instead? Well, see, if you have been mature in the Word, then you would be able to discern both the good and the evil. Paul, as a matter of fact, John in 1 John chapter 4 tells us that, you know, we need to test the spirits to see that if they're of God. Because not every spirit really speaks of Christ in the proper way. So here's the applicational part of all of this. Are we struggling in our Christian walk? It might be that we need to go back to the basic principles. Start over again. It's okay. The Lord wants you to be skillful in the word of righteousness. He wants us all to be skillful. So if we need to take one step back so we can go 3-4 steps forward, then sometimes we might need to do that. Now go back to verse 8 for a moment, because verse 8 of our text suggests the patience necessary to care and to instruct the church. Paul says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own lives, our own souls, because you were dear unto us. This is a very personal issue for Paul. Paul loved this church, and remember, he has told them that, man, he has heard great things about them from the word has gone spread from northern Greece to southern Greece and all, as we saw last time. But he's suggesting the patience that is necessary to care and instruct the church. And it's important to point out that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were not babysitters. They were not there to babysit this group of young people. Or I keep calling them young people. I'm just saying young in the Lord. Young in the Lord. It took time. Paul wasn't there a long time, but he was there long enough to have established a church in all the doctrines that were necessary for them to understand to be a church. It took time and energy. The energy to have to work all night long, you know, in his tent making so that he could spend all day long teaching them about Jesus Christ. It took sacrifice, in other words, to care for them, to protect them, patiently, to protect them prayerfully, to protect them purposefully. It was their whole heart in the ministry. We don't take things for granted here. We put our whole heart in it for you because we want you to know how much Jesus loves you, how much he cares for you. Paul goes on in verses 9 through 12 and he says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail. Now he calls them brethren, and we'll make note of that again later. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. In other words, we didn't want to be a burden to any of you, that we preached unto you the gospel of God. We worked, and then we preached to you the gospel. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily, which means devoutly, and justly and unblameably, we behaved ourselves among you that believe. You were witnesses of our lives. The very lives we're telling you we're putting into you, you have seen them. You have witnessed the quality of that life. He says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. Now he says, I'm a father, a concerned father to you. That you would walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. So now Paul speaks as a concerned father, one who worked hard. If you're taking notes, write down a concerned father works hard. But he was a concerned father who worked hard to support his own ministry as a tent maker so that he could preach the gospel to them. Acts 18 verse 3 tells us that Paul was a tent maker along with Aquila and Priscilla. The three of them in Corinth were tent makers. They did that, so that they could earn their keep so that they wouldn't be a burden upon the church. The same thing happened in Thessalonica. Secondly, Paul was one who walked in holiness as an example to the church. So that's the second point. A concerned father works hard to support his ministry. And secondly, a concerned father walks in holiness as an example. I think that should be an example to every father here, that you need to be an example of holiness to your family. But more importantly, when we're talking about ministry, we all need to walk in holiness as an example to those who are young in Christ. Thirdly, he was one who gave words of encouragement and growth to be heeded by the church. And so he gave words to be heeded. The third point, words of encouragement and growth to be heeded. That's a concerned father for young believers. And Paul did it not only just generally, he did it personally. Personally, because in this text he says, every one of you, he says, every one of you. And he did it continually because his fatherly goal of ministry for them was to walk worthy of the Lord. His fatherly goal of ministry for this church was for them to walk worthy of the Lord, because that was their calling. And may I say to you, it is your calling as well. It is our calling as believers in Jesus Christ that we need to walk worthy of the Lord. How can we best understand that? Well, if you will, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Just previous to 1 Thessalonians, you'll find Colossians. And in Colossians 1, verse 10, Paul says to them, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. If we want to understand what it means to walk worthy of the Lord, begin with the understanding that we need to be pleasing unto the Lord. So whatever it is that we do, we know that the Lord is blessed by it. We want to bless the Lord. We want the Lord to see that we love, that our actions speak our love toward Him. So be pleasing unto the Lord. But then secondly, to be fruitful in every good work. There's a goal every day in our lives as believers is to wake up saying, Lord, whatever it is that you've called me to do, Lord, may I be fruitful in that work for your honor, for your glory, and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, that we are increasing in the knowledge of God. We want to know God more, and we want to know God better. I don't know about you, but I've been a believer over 40 years, and I just feel some days that I feel like I need to know Him again tomorrow, in a better way, and in a closer way. I just feel like I just don't know Him enough. I want to know Him more. I spoke to a man who was over his 70s. This was many, many years ago when I was in China, and he was Chinese, and we asked him. He said, "What is your desire, your own personal desire in Christ?" And he said that I might know Him more and better. And he was about 75 years old. And he had known the Lord almost 60 years. And he said, I just want to know the Lord more and better. That really just reflects the kind of heart that we as believers need to have in these last days as we look for the coming of Jesus. Listen, I want to know Jesus more. I want to be able to know Him when I see Him. That's Him. I can recognize Him coming through the clouds. If we're looking for Him, we're going to have that desire and that attitude in our heart. We need to increase in the knowledge of God. That's walking worthy of the Lord. Increasing in the knowledge of God. And what this does is it brings assurance to us. An assurance that should govern our lives as believers and cause us always to please the Lord in holiness and obedience. By the way, the word exhorted in verse 11, if you look back at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, the word exhorted there is quite significant in that it means to call alongside. To call alongside. To encourage. To warn. To comfort. And to challenge his children. Now, in one respect, we could say that he's calling the children to come alongside of him so that he can exhort them, that he can encourage them and warn them and comfort them, and also to challenge them in the Word of God. But more importantly, it's him coming alongside of them. It's us coming alongside of those young believers that we want to see grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Coming alongside of them to encourage them, to warn them of certain things, to comfort them in times of great trial, and to challenge them to grow more and more in the image of Christ. That is what we must do as well as believers. And then if you look at verse 13 of our text, we're moving quite quickly, aren't we? This isn't the book of Genesis, all right? Remember how long it took us there? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 is a very long verse, so I had to split it up on the screen over here. But it's got a tremendous amount of meaning. Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Wow, that was a mouthful. What was Paul saying? First of all, he was saying that he gave thanks and he rejoiced in one very important thing. Thanksgiving and rejoicing were given by Paul at the appreciation that this church had for the word of God. "For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." So, the appreciation. Paul gave thanks because this church appreciated the word of God. This verse itself reminds me of the words of Job. In Job 23, verse 12. Now, Job is somewhat doing a little bit of a defense of his own stand in the Lord here. But listen to these words, and they're powerful words. Job says in verse 12 of Job 23, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." He says, God's word is more important to me and more necessary to me than the food for this body. And my question to you today is, and you always know I got a question for you, but how do we appreciate the word of God? Maybe the question should be, do you appreciate the word of God? Do we appreciate the word of God? Is it for us more than food? Is it for us more necessary than money? Is it even more necessary than sleep? This morning when we began our service, I quoted from Psalm 119. It is the longest chapter in the Bible. So let's go there because I'm going to read every verse. What is it? 22 times 8, whatever that is. That's how many verses there is. Now, we're not going to read every one, but let's read a few. Take, for example, Psalm 119, verse 14, where the psalmist says, "I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies." By the way, if you heard what I read back in Psalm 119 earlier, you heard words like testimonies, precepts, statutes, the law. All of those are words that define the Word of God. All of those define the Word of God. "So I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches." And literally, it just means much more than riches. Secondly, in Psalm 119, verse 72, and I'm just giving you a few verses. But in Psalm 119:72, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." And then in Psalm 119, verse 127, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. I love your word above gold. And then in Psalm 119, verse 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. But not only do we deal with the word being more necessary than money, I mentioned sleep as well. And the psalmist is not quiet about this thought either, because he says in Psalm 119, verse 148, mine eyes prevent the night watches, which means mine eyes are awake in the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. To the psalmist, God's word was more important even than sleep. Even though sleep is important, we all need it. We don't want to be sluggish in the day that we serve the Lord. At the same time, there are just times when our eyes, if they're going to be awake at all at night, they should be upon the meditation of God's word, the wonders of God's word. So not only did they, the church in Thessalonica, I would have put the church in Thessalonica, there's too many letters in Thessalonica, so you all know we're talking about that church, right? Okay. So they not only appreciated the word of God, but secondly, they also appropriated the word of God. They appropriated the word of God. What did Paul say there in verse 13? He says, when you received the word of God which you heard from us. They received it. Now that means not only that they received it in the sense that they heard it, but they received it as something that was given to them to hold on to as being precious. So they appropriated it for themselves. They received it as a gift. They welcomed the word of God not as from men, but as from God himself, as it is the truth, it says. And then not only did they appreciate it and appropriate it, they also applied the word of God in their lives. Because there in the same verse it says, which effectively works in you who believe. Last part of the verse. It says, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. So the word works in us through faith. We want the word of God to work in us, but without faith, it doesn't happen. You got to trust the word of God that you are given. You've got to trust the word of God as you receive it, as you appropriate it. Then you can even more appreciate the preciousness of the word of God. Think of the words in Hebrews 4 verse 2. Look at it and meditate on this. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Now the them here, if you read chapter 3 of Hebrews, is talking about the children of Israel as they were going through the wilderness, and many of them fell into unbelief. So he's talking about their unbelief there, and then so that's the context of all of this. He says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So they had the word was given to them, but they didn't believe it. They didn't trust the Lord in it. How many times did, you know, the children of Israel going through the wilderness experience, you know, all they did was complain. As a matter of fact, we hear more about their complaining and their murmuring and all this kind of other stuff. and if they had just believed, and yet God still provided for them to get them out of the wilderness and to bring them to the land of promise. But God had to deal with this unbelief, as he always has to deal with unbelief. The word of God works through faith in us. Our faith in the word of God. We don't trust the word. What are we going to expect? Well, listen, we've got to move on. Paul goes on to speak of their conversion in verses 14 through 16. He says, for you brethren, now he calls them brethren again. I know he's mentioned it now, but consider the pattern. He calls himself and his companions like nursing mothers. Then he speaks of himself as a concerned father, but now he calls them brothers. He says, for you brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. You have suffered just like they have suffered over there in Judea, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. And I'm going to stop here and tell you that right now, this was a very hard statement for Paul to make, because remember, Paul was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. As a matter of fact, he said he was a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, you can't get any Jewish than that. This is what he considered himself to be. We have to be very careful when we listen to all of this political correctness going around today, which can work against somebody who's actually just saying the truth about things. And I'll talk about that in a moment. But Paul, you have to understand, Paul's not anti-Semite, he's a Jew. Please understand that. He says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Is that not the fact? Is that not the truth from the Gospels? And then he says, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The members of the church in Thessalonica became imitators or followers of the churches in Judea, in that they became a suffering church for the sake of the gospel. And they willingly suffered because they knew in their hearts, through faith, that what was brought to them was not the word of men, but the word of the living God. Their own people persecuted them. Remember now that where was it that Paul began to preach the gospel? It was in the synagogue. And it was there in the synagogue in Thessalonica that a few Jews came, and then many Gentiles. Nonetheless, they were their people, the people of Thessalonica, that rose up against them. So it was a very same similar situation as those in Judea who were all Jewish and they had believed in Jesus Christ, but it was their Jewish brethren that were up in arms against them. So their own people persecuted them, but Paul goes a step further in pointing out this historic fact, that it was his own people, the Jews, who killed Jesus and the prophets. That because he points that out does not make him an anti-Semite. Do you understand why I'm saying this? It's stating the clear fact. If he speaks of his own people, don't we know that it was his own people in the times of the prophets that killed the prophets because they were disobedient, because they were rejecting the word of God, because they were rebellious against their own God? Paul is only stating the facts and the truth. And of course, in killing Jesus, it wasn't just them. What about the Romans, who represent actually all Gentiles as well? Don't we know that it was every person who is a sinner? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile. It was our sins that put Jesus on the cross. Not just the Jews. That is why Isaiah 53 verse 6 is such a precious verse of scripture to me. Because specifically it is spoken about the Jewish people. But it's spoken about all in general. Again, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, speaking of the suffering servant, who we know is the Messiah of Israel, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. And upon him, he has laid the iniquity of us all, Jew and Gentile, upon him. But understand that not all Jews are to be accused for what a few did. Those who did kill Jesus only repeated the sins of their fathers. And because of that, who are we to judge? Being that we are also sinners. Being that we also, in our sins, have put Jesus on the cross. And what Paul has pointed out in this passage to the Thessalonians is that others were also suffering with them for the sake of the gospel. The ones that they were following, the Jews who were believers in Judea, believers in Jesus. It reminds us that we need each other in the daily battles of life. We need to pray for one another in the daily battles of life as believers. I would really encourage you to go to websites like persecution.org, the website of the group dealing with the martyrs in our time, and pray for those who are suffering for the gospel's sake. Pray for them. Know that what they're going through, they need our prayers. And I can assure you that once you begin to seriously pray for them, they actually know and feel our prayers. Very spiritual way. This is the seriousness of what we're doing here. No games, no entertainment. Is there joy? A whole lot. We rejoice this morning in worshiping the Lord. We can rejoice every day that we lift up our voices in praise. But we need to remember, there's a battle. But also remember this, around the corner, Jesus is coming. So at some point, God's patience will end toward those who are filling up their sins and storing up wrath upon themselves for being the enemies of God and of Christ and His people. That's why He says at the end of verse 16, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Wrath has come upon them. It's already a given thing that those who have rejected Christ without coming to Christ will have to face that punishment. Lastly, in verses 17 through 20, Paul says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Interesting phrase that Paul uses. Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul's desire was to go back and to see the Thessalonian believers again. But as he wrote this letter from Corinth, he saw certain roadblocks that Satan was putting up, preventing him from going there. Roadblocks. Oh, I don't like roadblocks. Anybody like roadblocks? I don't like roadblocks. We have a lot of roadblocks in El Paso nowadays. Oh, my goodness. I have to go 2 miles back to go 3 miles forward, you know. Kind of weird. Question is, did Paul give up when he said that? No, I don't think so. Some might, but Paul never did. Because he saw ways of getting around those roadblocks. One way for sure was that he sent Timothy there, so that was one way of overcoming the roadblocks. And according to Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, Paul did return there for a time. At least it's suggested in this passage. Look with me, if you will. Acts 20, verses 1 through 5. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. Of course, Macedonia is where Thessalonica was. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus and of Asia, Tychicus and Prophimus. And these going before tarried for us at Troas. So it's, the suggestion is that he went back into that area for a short time. But as for Satan's hindrance, the word hindered here in the text in verse 18 has the sense of this. It has the sense of breaking up the road and putting up obstacles or roadblocks. Satan does that all the time, doesn't he? Don't we always, every day, sometimes face just a challenge, a trial of, well, you know, I didn't expect this roadblock to be here or this detour to be here, you know. How do we handle it, though? That's the real question here. How do we handle the roadblocks that Satan might put up in front of us? I think that some people actually put up with it this way. They see a roadblock and they say, well, maybe God didn't call me to do what I'm going to do if I don't get through this way. Some people use that as an excuse. Oh, well, there's a hindrance here. It's not, you know, not for me to go that way. I guess I better not go. I guess God didn't really call me then. In regards to these roadblocks of Satan, I want you to listen to what Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, had to say on this subject. He said this, and I quote, "Supposing that we have ascertained that hindrances in our way really come from Satan, what then? If they come from Satan, what then? I have but one piece of advice, and that is, go on. Hindrance or no hindrance, in the path of duty as God the Holy Ghost enables you." End quote. Go on. You see a roadblock? Go on. I tell you this, I see a roadblock. There's too many roadblocks in El Paso today. I'm telling you, I'm getting tired of them. But I realize this, if there's a roadblock, there's a detour. But if I've been called to do something and called to go someplace, then I need to go there. And no matter what the roadblock might be, I've got to get to where God wants me to go. And if I know that God's sending me is more important than any roadblock that Satan can put up. But to think that if a roadblock is out in front of you and then to say, well, the roadblock's there, I guess God's not calling me. Well, who are you to make that determination? If God is sending you, then go. When he told the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, don't you think that they had plenty of roadblocks? Each and every one of the apostles was martyred for the faith. How many disciples who had went out to preach the gospel were martyred for the faith of Christ? But they went on. They did not allow roadblocks to get in their way. Lastly now, in verses 19 and 20, Paul once again reminds the church of Christ's return. You remember the last verse of the first chapter. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The chapter ends, chapter 1 ends, with the expectation of Jesus' return. Well, here's your homework. And we've already gone, two-fifths of our homework's already been done. We know verse 10 of chapter 1 talks about the second coming, or the coming of the Lord for his church. And then, of course, here in verses 19 and 20, that's already the very end of that chapter is telling us about the coming of Jesus. So now you have three more chapters. I want you to look up at the end of each chapter, find the verses close to the end, some right at the end and others a little more in. But you have the last three chapters, 3, 4, and 5, mark those that speak of the second coming or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark them. All right? That's your homework. I already told you where they are, so isn't it great to be at a place where you're not only given homework, but you're already given the answers? It's good. That's cool. That's good school. So look it up and look at it. But we're going to see that in every chapter. There is that emphasis. Of course, in chapters 4 and 5, it's mostly about the coming of the Lord for the church. So, anyway, he calls them, the church of Thessalonica, his victor's crown. They are his victor's crown. They are his rejoicing, he says. You are our glory and joy. And I'm so thankful that in 30 years of ministry here at Calvary Chapel, that I can say, you are our glory and joy. To be faithful, to come and to hear the Word of God, and to appreciate it, to appropriate it, and to apply it to your lives. We have a long way to go still, but maybe not a long way as far as time is concerned, because you know Jesus can come at any moment. That should encourage us to stay in God's words. Long distance may have separated Paul from the Thessalonian believers, but he wanted them to know that he would never forget them. They were his glory. They were his joy. Paul knew that even if he could not see them again in this life, they will rejoice together in heaven as the Lord comes back for his bride, the church. So this is a powerful chapter then on serving faithfully, fully giving your life so that others may grow. I've seen it happen far too often with people who want to serve. Now listen carefully. They are willing to do so until it costs them something. They are willing to do so until it costs them something. May that not be the case with us. See, the price has already been paid for us. Jesus paid that cost. So just be faithful to do the ministry God has given to you. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they've shown us what true servants are like. They were willing to give their all for those that God called them to serve. May that be the same for each and every one of you as well. To the saved, to the unsaved, to the believer, to the unbeliever, to the lost, and to the found, to the one struggling, and to the victorious, give your all for Jesus Christ and for them. Amen? Let's stand. You've been sitting long enough. I needed a full hour, by the way. That's a long chapter. But it's not the book of Genesis. Father, we thank you so much for this day. For giving us, Lord, an appreciation, Lord, for all that you've done and all that you are doing and all that you've given to us so that we might, Lord God, be good and faithful servants with your word and with the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for this day that we can also fellowship one with another and realize the importance of that fellowship. My great prayer today, Lord God, if it is anything that can just reach your heart and affect us all, is that, Lord, you would show us the importance of our humility over and above our arrogance, over and above our thinking of only of ourselves and not of others. Father, help us to see your humility in us as the key to fulfilling our ministries in Christ. For this we thank you and bless you. I pray, Father, that those who need you today will say that to someone who will be available here after we sing, to pray for those who need prayer, but especially those who need Jesus. Father, let your Spirit come down upon them now. Prepare their hearts to confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their hearts that he's risen from the dead. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.